Well, good morning. Happy Easter to everybody. For those of you, this is your first time here, first time to church, first time maybe in a long time to come to church. I know it can be a little bit weird. You come in, especially on a day like today when there's a lot of folks here. I know on our last big day, Christmas Eve, we had a lot of folks here and something kind of weird did happen. There was a couple sitting over here to my left, a husband and a wife, and she was getting ready to go serve in one of our services. But she wanted to be in as much of the service as possible. So she waited until I was going to pray, and then she was going to kind of make her exit out the row. So I had everybody bow their heads and started to pray. And like I said, it was really crowded. And so when she tried to leave, her husband wasn't really ready for that. He didn't know she was going to move. So he kind of twisted his knees, you know, sideways to try and let her out. But when that happened, it kind of knocked her off balance. And so she kind of took one step and kind of got tilty. And then she just kind of fell on his lap, straddling him, facing him. And that's about the time I said amen and everyone looked up. And so then they kind of do this weird dance where they go the same way, you know, like trying to get out, and that's not working. And so all of a sudden all these people are staring going, what kind of church is this? And there were some people going, this is my kind of church, man. This is my. So, you know, I would never want to embarrass them, but their initials are Mike and Meredith Dean. So if you see Meredith coming down your aisle, you may just want to get out of the way, right, this morning. We have been in this series called When in Rome, looking at Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters in all of the scripture. And the big idea for the series has been this idea about God's love. And we've said it this way, that God's love is the one that you want. And so today, as we get to the end of Romans 8, these are kind of like one of the high peaks. This is like a Mount Everest of the Bible. So let's just go ahead and jump right in to Romans chapter 8, and we'll start reading verse 28. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the first idea that I think Paul pushes us towards is this idea that God is way ahead of you. Now, when you think about what Paul says there, he says that God is going to work all things together for our good, to conform us, to shape us to the image of Christ, of Jesus. Now, for a lot of you, maybe, maybe you would call yourself an atheist, you don't believe, or at least you're a skeptic, and you would say, Dean, this is why I don't read the Bible. This is why I don't come to church. It's these kind of pie-in-the-sky statements that God's going to use everything together for good. Every cloud has a silver lining. Statements like that, Dean, that just don't seem to work out in the world. I just want to point out that Paul does not say all things are good. He says that God will use all things, good and bad, right and wrong, to work together for good. Now, how does God do that? Well, there's a word there in the verses that kind of scares people sometimes. It's the word predestined. It means that God sees and predetermines things. The best way I can describe it to you is you and I exist inside of time, okay? We'll call this inside of this umbrella time. God created time, so he exists outside of time. He exists before time. He exists after the time that you and I live. He is omnipresent everywhere, all the time. Some of you aren't paying attention to a word I'm saying right now. All you're thinking is he's going to have 7 years of bad luck because he's doing it. We'll worry about it, right? So here you and I, we live sequentially in linear time in here. Well, what Paul is saying is that God is way ahead of us in time. And because of that, because he is out there, he knows our choices. He knows the outcomes of those choices without limiting us, without limiting our freedom. And because he's out there, he can take all the outcomes, the consequences, and the choices and shape them to work together, good and bad, right and wrong, for our good and for his glory. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, that means that if you follow Christ, if you love him, follow him, walk with him, that means then that nothing in your life is wasted. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. No difficulty, no pain, nothing. God will use all of it. Because, you know, if you don't believe, if you're just kind of like, you know what, I just think things happen the way they happen. It's just fate. It's karma. Then your only answer is to kind of put your head down, grind through it, do your best. But from the Christian worldview, we say that God is going to use everything together and bring good even out of bad. Nothing is wasted. So then, you and I, even though crises come in our lives and crises go, you and I don't always have to be worried. We don't have to live in anxiety and fear. And we don't just always have to try and avoid crisis, because that's kind of what you and I do. We try and avoid them at all costs. I'll give you an example. Let's make up an example. Let's say that you have a child, and in the first 5 minutes of your child's life, God gives you a pencil. And on that pencil, not just that, but he also gives you a script. And this is the script for your child's life. And what he says to you is that in the first 5 minutes, take that pencil and you can edit anything out of the script that you want. So here's what the script looks like. Let's say when your child's young, they excel at art, but at the same time, they have some sort of a learning disability. Maybe they have a disability reading, where other children are going to pick that up very easily. Your child is going to struggle, or maybe some sort of a speech disability. But from there, that's okay. They have a great group of friends, let's say in high school, and they kind of work their way through that. But one of their friends gets a rare form of pediatric cancer and dies while they're in high school. And I was thinking this morning, if you kind of draw a line right there, that's actually kind of part of my childhood right there. There's two things up on top. But after high school, they get into the right college, the one that they wanted to get into, and they start to excel. But then they have a car accident, which maybe leads them to a lengthy physical development process they've got to go through to heal up. And because of that, it throws them into a significant depression. Out of that, though, they finally get a good job. They seem to be doing well, but then all of a sudden the economy turns, there's a recession, and they have to deal with the reality of a job loss. But that's okay, because they're married, they have children, but sometime during their marital years, they're going to deal with the pain of a very difficult separation. And that's the script for your child. And so God says, okay, you've got 5 minutes, and in the next 5 minutes, you can edit out anything that you want. And I guarantee almost 99, at least out of 100 of us, are gonna take that pen and we're just gonna start on this side, right? And we're just gonna start wiping stuff off of the ledger. We're gonna edit the script so that there's no pain, there's no difficulty there. I'm from a generation of people that they call the parents in my generation helicopter parents, because we hover right over our kids and we swoop in at any moment to save them from anything painful or anything that's unfair or anything that seems difficult or that they would have to work their way through, that we want to somehow save them, rescue them, pull them out of there. We kind of want to raise our children in these little greenhouses where they move from one unobstructed success to another, to another, to another. But you and I both know that's not how life works. And what I love about this passage is that Paul does not deny the brutality that comes with life because of sin that works in the world. So what Paul says to us instead is that because God is way ahead of us, nothing gets wasted. No cancer, no depression, no disability, no accident, no marital separation, no pain in raising children. None of that is wasted. God will use it all for your good and for my good. I think that's kind of exciting myself, but I love it that you're Midwesterners and you're looking at me like, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Thank you. Thanks for that. All right. How can Paul make a claim like that, right? It comes up. Paul asks the same question in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So Paul says, look, not only is God way ahead of you, God is also far behind you. God's way ahead of you, and at the same time, God is, he's way behind you, he's been working. He says in this passage, he says, listen, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He refers back to the cross, and actually even further back than that. Up there in verse 30, he says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. This firstborn concept was real important in Judaism. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 13, where in Exodus 13, God says, the first male to open the womb is mine, animal or child. And so what you would have to do is you'd have to bring your firstborn child. You would dedicate them, leave them at the temple, the firstborn male. Or if you had a firstborn animal, you would bring the firstborn animal. You have to sacrifice it there as a temple. It's a way of saying to God, God, we believe you in the future. We trust you in faith. We're grateful for what you've given to us. But in Exodus 13, there's a provision that's in there. And it says that if the animal, for example, the animal that's used in the passage is a donkey, I believe in Exodus 13. He said, if the animal is critical for the family's livelihood, then what you can do is you can bring the donkey. So let's say you have a male donkey, a Jack, and you have a female donkey, which is a Jenny. And if your name's Jenny, I'm sorry, I didn't make this up, right? So you've got a male donkey, you've got a Jack and a Jenny, they have their first foal, right? Their first male colt. You would have to bring it to the tabernacle and you would offer a lamb as a sacrifice in the place of the donkey, thus redeeming or buying the donkey back into your family. It's for the first time the concept of redemption is really introduced and explained to us in Scripture. So you offer a lamb, you buy the donkey back into your family because that beast of burden is going to provide work for your family. It worked the same way with the firstborn male son. You'd come to the tabernacle and instead of sacrificing your son, you would bring a lamb, you would sacrifice a lamb in its place, therefore redeeming your firstborn son, buying him back into your family. And instead of leaving him there in the temple, when you get over to Numbers chapter 3, the Levitical priesthood is established. And so instead of your son, your firstborn son, operating as a priest in the temple, one of the priests from the tribe of Levi was appointed to serve as a priest in your firstborn son's place. So the sacrifice that was made for the firstborn son then applies to the rest of the kids who come behind because the firstborn son in Hebrew world was going to step in to the father, the patriarch's shoes. Whenever he died, the firstborn son would step in. He got 2/3 of the inheritance. The other third was spread among the other children, but he was the representative leader of the family. So his sacrifice was representative of all everybody else in the rest of the family. So here's how that worked. On the 8th day after your firstborn son was born, you'd bring him to the temple. On that day, he was circumcised, and then you would offer the lamb in his place. 40 days after birthday, right? So I guess that would be 33 days later or 32 days later after the 8th day, you would come back to the temple for what was called the day of purification. And that was really just a checkup to see that the baby's okay, the mom's okay. You had to offer a 2-bird sacrifice, either 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves, just as a way of saying, thank you, God, for watching over us in the beginning of our new son's life. And you're like, Dean, why are you explaining all of these little details and rules to me from the Old Testament? What does this have to do with anything? Well, we quote it every year during Christmas, right? Luke chapter 2, and so it was that in those days, they were accomplished so that she, Mary, should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. See, Jesus was a firstborn. So Mary and Joseph would have gone through the process with Jesus that was established all the way back in the Old Testament. And they even talk about it in Luke chapter 2. It says this, speaking of right after the birth of Jesus. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, does anything stand out to you as unusual in what I just read in Luke chapter 2 after what I explained to you? Because Luke says in there that the 40 days after Jesus is born, the days of purification, Mary and Joseph come, they offer the two bird sacrifice. It also says that they brought Jesus like they were supposed to. At the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. But did you notice what's left out there? It doesn't say anything about Mary and Joseph offering a sacrifice, a lamb sacrifice for Jesus on the eighth day. And listen, Luke was a doctor. He's a detailed guy. He's not gonna leave this out. Why don't Mary and Joseph offer a lamb sacrifice for Jesus as the firstborn? Why doesn't it say there, Mary and Joseph offered a lamb sacrifice and a priest was appointed from the tribe of Levi to be a priest in the child Jesus' place and blah, 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 blah. Were they missing it? They just forget about the law? No. Because what lamb could redeem the Lamb of God? What sacrifice could take the place of the sacrifice of God in the place of your sins and my sins? What priest could serve in the place of the one that the book of Hebrews calls our high priest, who entered one time for all time into the Holy of Holies, sacrificing himself for us on the cross? No, Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, no other sacrifice has to be made for him, because once his sacrifice was made for us on the cross, he's the representative leader now of our family. So we share in his inheritance. Everything that is his becomes ours as our representative leader inside the context of the family of God. So what? So if God is way, way out there and he's way ahead of us, and God is back here and he's way, way, way behind us, Paul says in the passage, he asks a question. So who can stand against you? If you have a God who's got you surrounded, if he's way ahead of you and if he's way behind him, he's got the whole thing rigged, folks. It's been that way ever since the Genesis and the Exodus. He's been planning this thing out. If God has you surrounded, Paul says, who can stand against you? Here's the strength of his argument, right at the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. That word conqueror in the original Greek language is the word hooper nikeo. Hooper, where we get our word for super. The word nikeo is where we get our word for Nikes, for the shoes that we wear. The Greek word to conquer. Paul says, you are super conquerors in Christ, through him who loved us, for I am sure, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's point. If God is way out ahead of you, and if God is far behind you, then what's the logical conclusion? God must be right here with you in every single circumstance, in every single situation. And Paul says, and I promise that he is going to use it for your good. You may not feel it. You may not sense it. I don't know how long it's going to take, but Paul says it's a promise. You can write it down. He says, you pick the circumstance. Let's say there's a lady and she struggles with perfectionism. Ever since she's young, everyone's told her how pretty she is. Her looks are perfect. She gets perfect grades. Everything she does is perfect. She grows up, she gets married, she has children, and she starts to struggle because she kind of resents her husband because he won't help her clean the house enough or clean the house the way that she wants it done, which is perfect. And she struggles taking her kids out in public because they're kids and they make mistakes and they say the wrong thing and they do the wrong thing. And she feels like that reflects on her because she wants her reflection to be perfect. And the thing that's really eating at her is that the older she gets, the deeper the wrinkles get whenever she looks in the mirror, and the ultimate imperfection, death, seems like it's working and working, and there's nothing that she can do, and there's not enough cream, and there's not enough surgery, and there's nothing that she can do to stop it. So when everybody's gone during the day, she drinks, and she drinks too much, and then she drinks more at night to put herself to sleep, to quiet the voices that are in her head. Paul says, none of those painful difficulties in our lives, in really practical ways, none of those things are wasted. What's the proof of that? Paul says, Christ is the one who died. What's the ultimate proof that God can bring something beautiful out of something that's ugly? It's the cross. If you and I had been there that Friday, we would have looked up at Jesus hanging on the cross. We would have thought, this is tragic. It's a man who's cut down in the middle of his career, right? The height, kind of the pinnacle of his work. He fed hungry people. He healed diseased people. His teachings brought people peace and contentment. And there he is, crucified like a criminal on the cross. And you and I would have walked away that day with our heads down, kind of shaking him, looking up at Yahweh in heaven going, listen, Yahweh, I don't know, how could you do this? How could you let someone like him, a leader like him, someone who's having an impact like him, how could you allow him to die this incredible, painful, awful death? And at the same time, now you and I know that as awful as the cross was, and it was awful, God was bringing about the redemption that belongs to you and me. That in the death of Jesus, what God was doing was he was opening a way for you and I to be connected ultimately to our Creator, our Heavenly Father. So the cross was awful and it was incredible. The cross was terrible and it was wonderful. And Paul says the ultimate proof that God can bring beauty from ashes is the cross. Now, that sounds really good, right? That sounds like, oh, okay, that makes sense. But what about me, Dean? What about my life? What about real life here and now? Because if those verses are true, then the ultimate imperfection, death, we should be able to look at death with hope. And the closer we get in the middle of pain, in the middle of fear, in the middle, we should be able to look more even forward to our hope. A couple of years ago, I introduced you to a friend of mine. He's a judge from the county that I grew up in. His name is Scott Bowling. And at that time, Scott had been diagnosed, he was early in his diagnosis with Lou Gehrig's disease. And we spent some time talking to him about how he reconciled the tension between the scriptures and his life and how that was working. Well, now he is closer to the end of that journey. And outside of something miraculous happening in Scott's physical body, he has months left to live, not years. And so I asked Scott if we could get back together with him and if he would sit down and talk about what over the past couple of years has transpired in his relationship with God. He's written a book about that journey and about, and you'll hear him reference that in the video. But what I really want you to hear is, as he gets closer to the end, I want you to hear about the things that God has taught him about his time here in the world. So will you watch Scott's story with me?
It's been 3.5 years, I think, since my diagnosis. My arms are paralyzed. I can barely walk, barely breathe, barely talk, barely swallow. But other than that, I'm great. God created all things for His glory, and we're included in that. We're not created for our glory, but His. And I had to get myself to a point to where if the answer is yes, I believe God may want me dead, would I still serve Him? Could I still love Him? Well, the toughest part has always been the feeling of abandonment to my responsibilities, to my wife and children. One of the things we all have to do to reconcile the tension between living forever with Christ and the tension of those that we'll leave behind is to understand that the misstatement is, I said, my wife, my children. And the problem is it's God's creation, God's wife, God's children. And to understand that He allows us certain privileges for a short time. And then ultimately I reconcile that by the fact that I take great honor in knowing that Christ wants me where He is, that I may see His glory. And I count that as a privilege. I think the conclusion that I'm pushing the readers toward is that for us to understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians when he said, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed day by day. And though this light momentary affliction will occur to us all, we must understand it is light. It is momentary in light of eternity. And if we can see that and praise God through the suffering that will come upon us all, then I think the reader has achieved the objective. I love Psalms 37:4. It says, if a man's ways please the Lord, He'll give him the desires of his heart. I've used that for a life verse for many years. And to me, the challenge is for our desires to line up with God's and then to be content in all things. I feel like through the process of this disease, God has peeled me like an onion. Each day He tears away a stony hard heart and attempting to conform me more to the image of His Son. And He's shown me how much I have taken my hands and held on to the things of this world. And slowly and surely, He's ripped those things out of my hands and set my heart upon Him.
You know, Scott says a couple things there that jump out at me. And one of the things that he says is he quotes Paul writing to the Corinthians when he says these light momentary afflictions. And when I hear him say that and I hear him struggle to breathe, to even make the statement, I start to ask myself the question, what do I complain about? Like what am I struggling with, right? That seems so big. But the other thing that he said when things really shifted for him, is that he doesn't deny the brutal pain of the disease or the difficulties that come with it when he says, listen, the toughest part is the feeling of abandonment that I have to leave my wife behind and to leave my kids behind. But the thing that turns there for him is when he said, but then I realized God really spoke into me that they're not mine. It's not my wife. It's not my kids. In other words, it's not my life. It's God's life. And so in the moments when you feel like God is peeling you like an onion, and the same moments occur in my life, and He's showing us, He's revealing to us how much you and I grip onto the things of this world and we worship them instead of worshiping Him. In the most painful of the painful moments, Paul says to us that no matter what you're going through, nothing physical, nothing financial, nothing marital, nothing parental, no matter whatever it is you face, everything on the script matters. You know, whenever we were thinking about this series, John and I were talking one day about the songs that we were gonna sing in this series. And we were talking about the song that John introduced, Death Was Arrested, that we sang earlier today. And I'm so glad we sang that during this series. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to be in a smaller group of people. And the guy who wrote that song, Adam Kirsch, was leading worship that day. And he kind of introduced the song to us. And he kind of told us how the song came about. He said that their band was traveling, and that one morning they were sitting out together. They'd all spent some time with God, and they were just sitting there talking. And one of the guys said, you know, he said, I wonder what it was like on Easter morning, that first Easter morning, when Jesus's lifeless body that had laid in the tomb for a few days, what was it like whenever Jesus's Spirit hit his body for the first time? And in the tomb, his eyes opened. He said, what was that moment like? Did he get up and dance? Did he chuckle underneath his breath and say, you thought you had me? What was in that moment? And he said, the more we talked about what that moment inside the tomb meant, he said, when we tried to write the bridge for the song, all we could write was, we're free, forever we're free. Come join the song of all the redeemed. We are free, we're free, forever, amen. When death was arrested and my life began. And at the moment you and I meet God and we lay our lives in front of him and we say, God, it's not my life. It's not my wife. It's not my kids. It's not my stuff. This is not my world. It's yours. And whatever you give to me in this life, I'm going to turn it back to you. I give my life to you. That's when life really begins. That's when the resurrection and the redemption come together and they meet inside of us to give us real, lasting freedom. That's what really makes a happy, happy Easter. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that there was this moment, God, that we know that occurred and you were way, way, way behind us in the cross. You've been planning out redemption, God, throughout history, that you've brought us to that moment where you died, you paid for our sins, and God, then the cross becomes proof that somehow, some way, in the darkest moments of our lives, you're gonna use those to shape us, to form us into something incredible, something beautiful. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today who senses that separation from you, that God, because of their sin, because of their choices, they've never come, they've never laid their life in front of you and said that it's not their life, it's your life. Lord, there's no better day than a day like today, than a day like Easter Sunday, to offer themselves to you, the ultimate firstborn sacrifice that paid for our sins. As we just continue to pray right now, if you're here today and that's you and you don't have a personal relationship with God, but you'd like to take that step this morning, I'd love to help you do that. So up here, I'll pray. And if this prayer that I share is an expression of what you want to say to God this morning, you can repeat this right there in your seat or say something like it, pray in your own words if you want. Something like, Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying for my life with your death on the cross. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Today, I want to put my life in your hands. And I want to say it's not my life, but it's your life. I want you to be in charge of it. Thank you for this great salvation gift. As we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer, nobody's looking around right now. I know it's a real personal time between a lot of people and God. But the scripture's clear that whenever you take that step, you don't do that all on your own, that you let other people know about it. So here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. I'm gonna ask you, if you just prayed that with me If you would just slip your hand up again, nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you, ask you to say anything. Just slip your hand up. Say, yeah, that was me today. Thanks. Thank you. You just put them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Great. Awesome. Great. And then Lord, I want to pray for folks who are in the room today who are dealing with maybe some incredible, painful circumstances that this moment that they're in, God, may be the right side of that ledger, and there may be a marital struggle, a physical struggle, a grief, God, from some sort of a loss. You know, maybe they're struggling in a relationship. I don't know what it is. I know that, God, that you know. And God, I pray this morning that you will encourage them, that as much as they love you and they follow you and they are with you, that somehow, some way, even though they don't feel it today, that your promise, your word, is that you are way ahead of them and you will use it for their good and for your glory. Thank you, God, that we can rest on your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.